Let us pray. And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your mercy, your goodness and kindness towards us. Thank you, Father, that you are very patient and very tolerant. We do not, nor can we understand the greatness of your goodness towards us. But for the little that we can understand, Heavenly Father, we join the elect in heaven and to say, may all glory, dominion and power and majesty belong to you because you deserve them. Ours is the wonderment that we would even accept praises from earthen ones like us. But we know that you have qualified us because of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our high priest in the inner sanctuaries of heaven, pleading on our behalf, for which we're grateful. Father, we have gathered this morning in obedience to instruction, that we should do so. As we see the evil days draw near, we know we're in a tumultuous times, and that the only stability that we can find is through your word. So we have gathered to study a portion of it. We realize that our human minds are incapable of concentrating apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So it is our request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Well, we're dealing with the status before salvation. It is, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now we have been expounding Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 3 that is concerned with believers' status prior to salvation. Now the message of the passage we introduced last week in our study is that you should remember what your status was before God prior to your salvation in order to appreciate your salvation and to be thankful to Him for it. Now in keeping with this message, we expanded on the first point of the message, which is that prior to salvation, all believers were in the same original state with all unbelievers. Now this original state we describe in two ways: being physically dead, spiritually dead, and under God's condemnation or judgment. So we proceed now to consider the second point of the message. The second point of the message is that prior to salvation, there was a kind of lifestyle that we once lived. Implying that our lifestyle as believers is expected to be remarkably different than when we were unbelievers. Now immediately, the second point creates a problem for some in that they could say that there is no difference between their present lifestyle and the one before they claim to be Christians or to be saved. Now, if this is the case with you, I have three things to say to you. First, you should be careful to ensure that your claim of being saved is indeed true. Now, this is because a person's life should be an indicator of what the individual is on the inside. Now Jesus made a profound statement that is helpful with our point when he stated what is recorded in Matthew chapter 7 verse 16. Matthew chapter 7 verse 16. He reads, "By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" Now it is true that the context of this passage is Jesus' teaching of false prophets. But his concern is not so much as identifying a false prophet in terms of his function as it is to determine if the lifestyle of such a person warrants any claim to being a prophet. For you see, the scripture has already provided two tests of determining a false prophet: incitement of people to idolatry and failed prediction. As already given in the Old Testament, I'm not going to read them, but if you want, you can jot them down. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, and Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 through 22. These two passages deal with how you can tell about false prophets. So, we're saying that Jesus, instead of being concerned about determining who they are, he gave a general advice or test that indicates that people are best judged on the basis of their action instead of their claim. So, if you claim to be a Christian, then your lifestyle should do your speaking for you. Now, there's no getting around this fact that lifestyle is an important indicator of a person who is spiritually alive, for this truth permeates the scripture. Take for example, the litmus test of being a Christian that the Holy Spirit provided through the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 verses 5 and 6. There we see a litmus test. First John chapter 2 verses 5 through 6 deals with one of the litmus tests, so to say, of the scripture for knowing who is a Christian. This is what it says: "But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him." And notice what he says. It's not how we gaze. It's how we know we are in him. He said, "Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." In other words, you must pattern your life as Jesus did. Otherwise, it's a hollow or empty claim of saying that I'm a Christian. Now, lifestyle then for the believer results from obedience to the word of God. Therefore, John tells us that it is by obedience to the word of God can we assure ourselves that we are children of God. Now, consequently, those who are children of God in Christ are expected then to live the kind of lifestyle that Jesus exhibited while on this planet. The point is that if you are nervous or uncomfortable with this second point of the message of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that prior to salvation, there was a kind of lifestyle that we once lived. If you are nervous, then you need to examine yourself to ensure you are saved. So that's the first thing I can say to a person like that. Second, if you are uncomfortable with this point, the second point, and you are absolutely certain that you are saved, then an explanation for you being uncomfortable
is that you are suffering from temporary spiritual debt. That is, that you are not maintaining the proper relationship you should with your Lord. Now, this lack of maintaining proper relationship with the Lord may be due to the fact that you have forgotten that who you are in Christ. Or you have forgotten that at some point in the past, your sins were cleansed, as the Holy Spirit reminds us through the pen of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. Second Peter chapter 1 verse 9. Second Peter chapter 1 verse 9 reads, "But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins." Now we know that this is written to those who are believers. Now, of course, you know, very rare in the ancient, the early point of the church of, or history of the church, for people to assemble where believers assemble if they are not believers. Very rare. And it did occur, but it's very rare, because if you assemble with them, you identify with those who are ready to be killed anytime. So it wasn't an easy thing like today. Everyone goes to church. So here it's assumed that those who are receiving this epistle are believers. And that's why he can tell them this. So the context of this statement in Peter is the enumeration of virtues that should be possessed by a believer. Now in this verse though, Peter indicates that if a person fails to possess these virtues, then that is an indicator that a person is nearsighted and blind. By which, of course, he means that that person is morally and spiritually blind, implying that the individual is unconscious or unwilling to respond to God's requirements of those who belong to him. So a reason or explanation for this moral and spiritual blindness is that the person has forgotten that at some point the individual has been cleansed of the person's sins. So what really to me, what a terrible state that is for a believer to be with respect to his or her spiritual life. To be a believer and not remember who you are. That to me is sad and pitiful. Third, if you are uncomfortable with the second point, that prior to salvation, there was a kind of lifestyle that we once lived, then let me remind you that we are dealing with doctrine. We are dealing with doctrine. It is my responsibility as a pastor to ensure that we expound the Word of God correctly in keeping with the instruction in Titus chapter 2 verse 1. Titus chapter 2 verse 1. It reads, "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine." Now, sound doctrine involves presenting the true teaching of God or His Word as expressed in the Scripture. It is the sound teaching of the Scripture that there is a difference in lifestyle between a believer and unbeliever. That is a sound doctrine. Because the Bible teaches that. It's for this reason that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, reminded the original recipients of his epistle that they once lived like pagans whose lifestyle is characterized in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. First Peter, chapter 4, verse 3. First Peter, chapter 4, verse 3 reads, "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Hence, though, it should be clear that there is an expected difference in the lifestyles of believers and unbelievers. Now, doctrine is important to communicate to us the kind of lifestyle we need to live. Now, it is not intended to accommodate us, but to put forth before us the things God expects of us. It is precisely this reality that our second point that we are about to expand does. We learn doctrine so that it will affect our lifestyle. So really, it is not surprising that it is expected that pastors and so all believers' lifestyle, their lifestyles, should reflect the doctrine they know. It is for this reason that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, instructs Timothy and so all pastors to ensure that their teaching or doctrine lines up with their lifestyle. In other words, before I go to this passage, what I'm saying is, don't claim to know anything about the scripture if your lifestyle doesn't line up with it. You just better just say, okay, you better keep your mouth, don't claim anything. But if you're actually claiming to know the word of God, your lifestyle must line up with it. That's what is implied in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. He reads, "Watch your life and doctrine closely." Notice to say, "Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them. Because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." In other words, it's an instruction for us to watch clearly our lifestyle, how it lines up with what we say we believe. Now, be that then as it may, the second point of the message of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 is that prior to salvation, there was a kind of lifestyle that we once lived. Implying again, as we stated previously, that our lifestyle as believers is expected to be remarkably different from when we were unbelievers. Now, this second point is really a progressive or a natural one that proceeds from the first point that indicates that prior to salvation, believers were spiritually dead because of sin. So it makes sense that the second point should be concerned with sins that brought about spiritual death. And so the apostle began Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, with the clause when he says, "In which you used to live." That's why he began verse 2 of what we're studying. "In which you used to live." Well, literally, the Greek really reads, "In which once you walked." In which once you walked. Now, it would have been an incomplete teaching of if the apostle tells us that before salvation, we were spiritually dead because of sins, without saying something about the sins that he had in mind. To ensure that we do not, of course, miss the point, that the second point that begins in verse 2 is concerned with sins. He used the phrase, in which, in which. Now this phrase refers to the transgression and sins mentioned in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2 that the apostle indicated resulted in spiritual death. He wanted to remind the Ephesians, and so to all of us believers, that they lived a lifestyle that is associated or was associated with sin, so to say. For the preposition in here fully means the sphere in which believers as unbelievers operated. The sphere, the environment, that sphere in which you operated as an unbeliever. For example, a person who hangs around a bar is in the sphere of drunkenness. And it's a matter of time before the individual becomes drunk, because he's in that sphere. That's what you expect. Now, wild parties are spheres of all kinds of sins, such as debauchery that involves excessive indulgence in sex, alcohol, and drugs. So if you hang around that, those wild parties, that's what's going to result, because you are in the sphere of sin. So a person who finds himself or herself then in such an environment is a person who operates in the sphere of sins. Now the apostle reminded the Ephesians that once they operated in the sphere of sin because of the sentence when he said, you used to live, or more literally, once you walked. Now the apostle takes great pain here to indicate that what he described in this sentence has to do with the past. It's not talking about what's present. Now this he did first with the literal word once. It's not used in the NIV, but it is used in the Greek, once, the word once, which is translated from an adverb that refers to sometime or the other in the past. And so the Greek adverb means formerly or once. Then he used what's known as an aorist tense of a Greek verb that literally means that refers to walking around or going about. However, the word may be used figuratively in reference to one's conduct. One's conduct of life, and so it means to behave, to live. So that it may be once you behaved, once you lived. Now see, an aorist tense is usually used to present an action of a verb as what we call a snapshot event. In the past I tried to explain to you the Greek, when we talk about tenses, it's not related to time per se, as we find in English. So it tells us a kind of action. An aorist tense, we say, what it does is it's a snapshot, illustrating with what I've used before. You jump up and I snap a picture. That picture shows you going up. That's all it says. It doesn't say whether you continued or whether you came down. And we know you come down. Gravity will pull you down. But it just tells you. At that point, that person is suspended in the air. That's all it says. And then, you know, depending on the context, all other things will come into effect. So in our context, its use is to sum up the various acts of sin of the believer prior to salvation. In this way, the apostle is clear that he's concerned with the past and not a present situation of the believer. That is to say, he said, now here are summaries of all the sins of the past. That's all he said. He didn't say, he continued his time. He just said, yeah, there. But the context helps us to know he's talking about, yes, they were supposed to have been in the past, not something continuing. We indicated that the second point of the apostle in the passage we're considering is that prior to salvation. That's something that should be ringing through your head throughout our study today. And when you go home, that should still be ringing, because that's the main point we're studying today. And that is that prior to salvation, there was a kind of lifestyle that we once lived. In other words, if you ring in your head this way, prior to me being a Christian, being saved, there was a kind of lifestyle I lived. That's what we're talking about. That's the message. So you keep thinking about that throughout this week as you live here, implying that our lifestyles as believers is expected to be remarkably different than when we were unbelievers. So the point, this particular point, the apostle actually expanded by making two sub-points. In other words, the major point we're studying today, and that's the major thing I want to get across to you, which you should not forget, so that it will help you to remember that there was a lifestyle that you used to live. Just remember that. As you go through today and the next this coming week, just think about, there was a lifestyle I used to live. Now, I've said it, if there's no difference between what you are now and what you used to be, you can say that. Unless you act it. Well, you can act it yourself. That's a terrible way to do, conduct oneself. So that's the main point that we want to emphasize today. However, we said the apostle expanded this point using two sub-points. And those two sub-points are what we're going to study for the rest of the study. So his first sub-point is that the lifestyle that believers lived as unbelievers was in keeping with some norms or standards. In other words, that lifestyle that you lived once was in keeping with some norms or standards. Now, the first norm or standard is that of the world. In other words, we say, whatever way you lived, it was based on some standard or some norm. And that first standard or norm is that of the world. In effect, it is the apostle's point that the lifestyle of believers prior to salvation was ordered in accordance with the worldly standard or the worldly norm. It is this norm that is given in the NIV in the clause that we're studying of Ephesians chapter 2 verse 2 when that reads, when you followed the ways of this world. I'm saying that clause, when you followed the ways of this world, defines the first norm and standard. Now, everyone on this planet conducts his or her life following a standard or a norm, even if they do not recognize this to be the case. Now, it is because of this truth that you often hear people say something like this: that's not the way we do things here. They say that way. Or, you hear them say, now this is not the way my parents did. Whatever it is that is a subject of contention. So once you say that, what you are saying is, there's a norm. Good or bad, it doesn't matter. There's a norm. That's what we follow. Now, it doesn't always mean that it's right, but it's just, you say, yeah, that's what we follow. So that's the point that the Holy Spirit is trying to make to us, that we follow a norm, a standard. It doesn't say whether it's right or wrong yet. Now, children most often mimic their parents. And so, they follow the norms or standards of their parents. Although, they may walk away from the norm of their parents when they are adults. Now, even then, that will be short-lived, as they will eventually find themselves following the norms of their parents, so long as they are based on truth of God's word. Now, what I'm just saying is, let's say you have children, you raise them following some norms and standards based on the scripture. Once they go to college, they ignore you. That's fine. That shouldn't bother you. I want you to keep praying for them. If they come back to the faith, you know, come to grasp the significance of their faith, if they were already saved, if they're not, once they get saved, one of the things that's going to happen is, eventually they come back to those norms. They will. And so, as long as you put out the truth, don't worry about it. They come back to it. So this truth, though, is that we are creatures that conduct our lives following some form of standard or norm, whether we know it or not. The apostle reminds us that it is the case that people follow a prescribed norm or standard in the way we operate in life. Now, the translators of the NIV capture the idea of norm or standard when they use the clause, when you followed. Now, other English versions use the word following, or is equivalent to convey the same sense of norm or standard. Now, you see the clause, when you follow the ways of this world, of the NIV, is more literally from the Greek. This is the way it is from the Greek. According to the age of this world. Let me read that again. That's not what you have. It is according to the age of this world. Now, this is because we do not have a verb followed in the Greek. Instead, we have a Greek preposition that is used in our passage to introduce the norm that governs the lifestyle of people. And so the Greek preposition may be translated with such expression as according to, or in accordance with, in conformity with. So there can be no doubt that we are dealing with norm which governs the lifestyles of people. Now the norm that governs the lifestyle of people, specifically unbelievers, is given then in the phrase the ways of this life of the NIV. Again, literally the Greek is the age of this world. The age of this world. Now the word ways of the NIV is translated from a Greek word aeon. This term, aeon. A-I-O-N, aeon. That's the Greek word that's translated, from which the NIV translated the word way. That's the basic meaning of that word, is age. Age, not in terms of how old you are, but in more like in a period. It also means aeon. That's more like A-E-O-N, aeon. That's that Greek word mean that. As for example, we find the word used in Ephesians 1:20-21. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 21, where the meaning relates meaning of age. He reads, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, that's the word aeon, present age, but also in the one to come. However, the Greek word has several nuances, depending on the context. It may mean world, in the sense of the world, of the created world or universe, as the translators of the NIV render the Greek word in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Hebrews 11, verse 3. It reads, by faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. So here you see, here it is translated in the NIV with the word universe. The wall, meaning the word world, can also refer to world as a transitory and under the influence of evil, as in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. So that the world can mean world, but that's simply as that which is transitory and under the influence of evil. It is in this sense that the word is used in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, that reads, "For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Christians has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia." Now here, the word is translated world, but this is in terms of its transitory nature. Now the meaning world, of course, may simply mean this life. When we say this world, we may mean just this life. As in Matthew chapter 13, verse 22. This life. Matthew chapter 13, verse 22. It is the one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. See, some English versions, instead of the phrase, "the worries of this life," translated, "the worries of the world," because that's the Greek word, aeon. So the Greek word then can refer to a personal force that is antagonistic towards God. Since in the Greek literature, the word aeon, this time, just the same Greek word that I wrote down, A-I-O, and that's that word. That word appears as a name for a God of endless time. And so some take the word then to eventually mean Satan in our passage, since they say he is the one described as the God of this age in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. It reads, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So they say because of this that aeon should refer to Satan. Now this notwithstanding though, the context of what we're considering indicates that the Greek word then should be understood from a Jewish viewpoint, so that the word has a heavy ethical connotation and looks at the world from the standpoint of time and change. Hence, in our passage of Ephesians chapter 2 verse 2, the sense of the Greek word then is that of practices, customs, follies, or standards of people of this age or of the present world who do not know God. Their practices, their customs, their standards, or their follies. Those who do not know God. Now, a good way then to translate the Greek word in our passage is to use the word cause. So this is the case or the sense of the word, just if you didn't know what I pronounced. Cause. C-O-U-R-S-E. That's the best way to translate it in our passage. That this is the sense of the word, though, is confirmed by the use of the word world in our passage in the phrase the ways of this world. Now, to remove any confusion as to what the apostle meant when he used the Greek word that basically means age, he added this phrase of this world in the sense of what Greek grammarians will call genitive of apposition, because it helps to explain what is meant by the Greek word that basically means age. In other words, he uses the Greek word aeon, and then he writes of this word, so that we know of this word is explaining. That's what is called appositive, in this case being an apposition. It's trying to explain to us what this age means. It refers to something about this world. So it is because of the use of this phrase then that we are certain that the Greek word that literally means age has a sense of the practices, the customs, the follies, and the standards of the unbelieving world in our context. So it's dealing with practices, those norms and standards belonging to the people of this world. Now the word world is actually translated from a Greek noun with several meanings. It can mean the planet Earth in which people live. It is in this sense that the apostle used the word in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 7. First Timothy chapter 6 verse 7. It is, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it." That should be so obvious to all of us. No one comes in with anything. No one lives with anything. Now it is in this sense that the Apostle Peter also used the word in encouraging believers to endure sufferings, since believers in different parts of the planet, this planet Earth, are suffering the same thing that they were suffering according to his instruction in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. And hold on to 1 Peter, because we're going to see in the same 1 Peter a different meaning of the same Greek word translated world. He says, "Resist him, standing firm in the faith." We're going to resist the enemy, no matter what he throws at us. We stand firm, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are under the same kind of sufferings. In other words, if you're suffering, you're not alone. Now, you know, sometimes we find ourselves saying, now everyone does that. When you say that, it really, to me, even though we may not realize it, we're actually playing God. We don't know that everyone does that. Just because I do it doesn't mean somebody else does that. Or even 10 of us do the same doesn't mean everyone is doing it. Whatever that it means. So the issue is here, if you are suffering as a Christian, don't think you're alone. No, there are other believers who are also suffering. But here he used the word in the sense of all over the earth as we think about the word world. Now the Greek word, though translated world, can also mean that which serves to beautify through decoration, hence means adornment, adorning. So it's the Greek word where we get the word cosmetic. So the word adornment or adorning is used in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. First Peter chapter 3, verse 3. It reads, your beauty, referring to the women, wives in this case, your beauty should not come from outward adornment. That's the same Greek word translated world, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Now another meaning of our Greek word refers to humanity or people in general. No, talk about war, but we're talking about people or humanity in general sense, so that the apostle who said that all persons on this planet are accountable to God in Romans 3 verse 19. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. It reads, Romans chapter 3, verse 19. It reads, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Clearly that phrase, the whole world, refers to all people in the world. Similarly, when God's love is declared with respect to the world, it is in the sense of humanity in general that the word is used in John chapter 3, verse 16. John chapter 3, verse 16. It is, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now it is not the planet that God loved, but humanity on the planet Earth. So when the word is used as world, we just have to know what the context is. Still though, another meaning of our Greek word is a reference to the system of practices and standards associated with a society that operates without regard to any demands or requirement of God. It is in this sense that the word is used in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. It is, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. So here we're looking at the standard or practices of the world that ignores God. So it is in the sense of the system of practices and standards associated with a society that operates without regard to any demands or requirement of God that the word is used in our passage of Ephesians 2 verse 2. Now this means then that the apostle reminded the Ephesians, and so all of us, that at one time we used to follow the mores or the standard of living of unbelievers. That's what he wants to remind us. Now again, as we look at this, I keep reminding you, if you cannot see a difference between who you are now and what you used to be before you claim to be saved, then you have a problem. But if you do have, can see that, then you understand what the Holy Spirit is saying. You once were this way, now you are this way. So then, we think about this. So really, who made you put it this way? What is the standard or norm of living of unbelievers or people of this world that do not know Christ? What is it? What is this standard? What are we talking about? Well, the simplest answer is that it is a reference to a lifestyle that does not conform to the Word of God. That's really all we're talking about. A lifestyle that does not conform to the Word of God. That's our standard. That's what we're talking about. Well, answering this way, I can say that this general answer is not specific enough as to be particularly useful in evaluating ourselves. For after all, the whole purpose of this doctrine is to help all of us to evaluate ourselves, whether we can, with a straight face, and say, I used to be this way. I once lived this way. Now I don't. With a straight face. When I say straight face, I don't mean you talking to people. Straight face, really your soul. Because God knows when you're lying. I know when I'm lying. Now, so my general answer doesn't really cut it. Therefore, let us become more specific in answering the question concerning the norm or the standard of living of unbelievers, so we can have something to help us evaluate ourselves. A standard or norm of living for unbelievers involves dealing with others in keeping with outward appearances. That's a norm. In other words, you deal with people based on what your eye perceive. That's what I'm talking about, outward appearances. Now, unbelievers, which you know clearly what I'm going is what is true as what I'm going to illustrate. You see, that's what runs most people in this country, all over the world though, these appearances. Now, unbelievers are those who are supposed to operate on the basis of what one looks like or on the basis of a person's outward appearance. That should belong to unbelievers. See, actually, we are all prone to it. Don't think you're so immune, you're perfect. Don't think that. We're all prone to it. What do I say? Look at Prophet Samuel. At a point during his ministry, fell into this trap. When God sent him to anoint a son of Jesse as king of Israel, he didn't tell him who. He said, go, this man has sons. Go, one of them, that's who he's going to anoint. Now, so he went. The first one he saw, he was impressed by the stature of Jesse's first son, Eliab. As soon as he saw him, tall, whatever, handsome or whatever, saying. Then as soon as he saw him, his thinking was that the one who God has chosen was coming before him. Because he saw him. You're heavy, tall, big, whatever. And he said, yeah, that must be the man God has chosen to lead this people. Look at him. Who knows, maybe 6 feet something, and who knows what, weighing 300 pounds. Who knows, I don't know. He was so big and so handsome, maybe. And so he was captured by appearance. That's him. But God rebuked him. According to 1 Samuel, chapter 16, verse 7. First Samuel chapter 16 verse 7 reads, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance. See my point? Or his height. That is his tall. For I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance. May the Lord looks at the heart. You see the standard I'm talking. You can't imagine how many husbands and wives on this planet that are suffering today. Purely because, he looks so handsome. She looks so beautiful. That's the only reason. He or she married each other. And now they pay for it. Because they were going on what? Outside. Not inside. So here it says that don't think this is the one. Forget about his height. Forget about his appearance. That's not where I go with. You human beings, you do that. That's the standard humans we operate with. So the world is transfixed with appearance. Do I need to tell you in this country how many billion dollars industry, the cosmetics industry is? Or these days now, physical training and so on. How many billions people spend on those things? I'm not saying don't get fit. I'm not saying that. I'm just trying to tell you, we're so transfixed with the outward appearance. That is, we're ready to do all kinds of things. And then so people spend all this money. Now just think about it. Many, even Christians, you have set your routine. One hour every morning, you go and do exercise. I don't know, do you stay the same 1 hour to spend and do your spiritual exercise first or not? So that will tell you, put things in perspective. That's nothing wrong. In fact, you should exercise. But there still have to be a balance. You first feed the spiritual one first. And then you go into the physical. But my thing is that all I'm trying to say is, as human beings, we are transfixed with outward appearance. I recall an experiment conducted by one of the news broadcasters that proved this point that I'm making. This experiment involved two young ladies, one very beautiful and slender, or what we say slender, built, and the other not so much beautiful. Now, if I recall, I think it was the same lady that was made up to look fat and not attractive. Same lady. Well, in the course of the experiment, the car of the lady that was attractive broke down at a given location on the road. Men were falling over themselves in attempt to help the lady. But when the same lady was made up so that she did not appear attractive and placed on the same location with a broken down car, hardly did any man stop to help her. Now that experiment clearly demonstrates the point that we're making, that people of this world operate on the basis of their appearance. Now you can go a lot of, especially ladies, sometimes they go a lot of places because they look good, as they say, beautiful. As if That's what matters most in life. So this truth, though, that I'm explaining, is also evident in hiring practices of people in the industry. Some who operate in accordance to the norm of the world will want to hire people on the basis of what they look like instead of their ability. Now, believers who operate on this basis of the, of course, they are going wrong, but believers who themselves operate on the basis of truth of the Word of God will not deal with people in accordance with how they look or their appearance. However, when believers do not live according to truth, they fall into this trap of living in accordance with the world standards of glorifying appearance. Now, the believers who ignore truth or who are ignorant of this truth are capable of following the same standard as unbelievers. In other words, if you ignore truth, to know that being concerned with outward appearance is a human standard, if you ignore that as a believer, then you will function like unbelievers. That we are capable of doing that is quite clear from the illustration of in the epistle of James, in James chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. James chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. And that's why we pick up after break.